And Philippians chapter 1 says, He that began a good work in us will perform it. He will complete it. One day, we'll be like Jesus. And so since God is doing that, He's working that in us, then it should be our desire to have the likeness of Christ formed in us. He is righteous. And if we serve Him acceptably, we also should be righteous. We should do what is right. We should serve Him with right living. We should serve Him with better living. God wants us to be better people. So this morning, from this passage, I want us to look at five areas of our life that should be better. Five areas of our life where better living should be seen. And I think they're very practical things, and we're going to look at them in these first 9 verses. The first one is this. We should have better living in relationship to, or in relation to, our church. We should have better living in relation to our church. Now notice how he says this. Let brotherly love continue. Brotherly love. God wants us to love one another. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 3, if you'll turn with me there, that really loving the brethren shows us that we're saved. If you don't love the brethren, you could say this, you really don't have very good reason to think that you're saved. 1 John chapter 3, notice what it says. Verse 14, we know that we have passed from death into life. We know that we have passed from death into life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Now, I'm not saying this. God is. Whosoever hateth his brother, notice this, is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. In other words, God says, if you love the brethren, brothers and sisters in Christ, that's an evidence to you that you're really saved. If you don't love the brethren, it's an evidence that you're not saved. Look at chapter 4, verse 7 of 1 John. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. Verse 20 of that passage. If any man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? So God says we're to love one another. It's an evidence to us that we're saved. But it also shows the world that we're saved. In John chapter 13, verse 35, it says, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples if you have love one to another. Now, brethren, I've just been around Christians long enough to know that there's some people who claim to be Christians that sure don't act like it. And one of the ways they don't act like it is the way they treat each other. And the world has a reason to doubt whether they really know the Lord because of the way they act toward one another. God says we're to love the brethren. Now notice another way that this is evidence. He says in verse 2, be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Now this was very important in Bible days because there were many times traveling preachers or traveling Christians like Priscilla and Aquila. They would travel, and when they traveled, it was very necessary for God's people to reach out and help them. Many times it was unsafe for them to go to the ends of those days. And so it was very necessary for Christians to be hospitable to traveling Christians, people maybe that they didn't know beforehand. And so God says, be not forgetful to entertain strangers. Now, we don't have that many opportunities to do that today in that sense. There are some opportunities, such as when we ask you to open your home to a missionary or somebody like that, you have that opportunity. But there are other ways that we can do that. And that is, we can be hospitable to people who we don't know. Maybe don't bring them into your home, but you might not have opportunity to do that, but you can be hospitable to them and good to them. I think you can do that in the church. How important it is for visitors to be able to leave the church and say, boy, those were friendly people. I heard of the person who had been to a church, you know, and they heard the preaching, and they'd been there a long time, and they were talking, and the preacher was preaching about how we're going to know each other when we get to heaven. And as he was standing at the back door, this fellow went out and said this. He said, "Pastor," he said, "I know we're going to know each other when we get to heaven, but it might be a good idea for you to instruct your people to get to know us down here. I've been coming to your church 6 months and nobody's ever spoken to me." Can that happen? Sure it can happen. My wife and I went to a church in Tennessee one time. We were on vacation. And I think it was Tennessee. Yeah, that's where it was. And we went into this church, and it was a large church, and we enjoyed the service and everything. And being a pastor, you know, I wanted to see how friendly these people were. And the people around us, they talked with each other and everything, never talked to us. The service ended, you know, we went out, and they never spoke to us. There was one guy at the door whose job it was to speak to people as they went out. He spoke to us. We lingered in the parking lot to give them opportunity to come up and see these new people. Nobody did. Everybody were over in their little cliques, you know, and inviting or welcoming or talking to everybody, but they never said a word to us. I went away there a little disappointed. These were my brothers and sisters in the Lord I had never met before, but they didn't seem to be interested at all in meeting me. God says we're to be not forgetful to entertain strangers. But then notice what he says. For thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Have you ever entertained an angel unaware? I don't know if you have or not. But God's saying it's a possibility. We know in Scripture some did. Abraham did. And that in Genesis chapter 18, three men who turned out to be angels, he entertained them. At first, I don't think he knew who they were. But then he found out. Lot in Genesis chapter 19, two angels came to his door, you remember. And Gideon in Judges chapter 6, an angel of the Lord. And so it's possible the Lord could come to you and testing you to see how you're going to treat Christians, and it just might be an angel that's come to you. Can God do that today? Sure, He can do that today. I believe that there are times when God sends an angel along to help a Christian out and help them in a problem they're having. And the person comes, it looks like a man, and they help him, and they go on their way. They don't know who it was. It could have been an angel. God's done it in the past. He can do it today. But God says it's just important that you treat God's people right, because thereby some have entertained angels unaware. We're talking about living right and living better. And one way to do it is through treating Christians right. But then notice verse 3. Remember that them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which have suffered adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Remember them that are in bonds who suffered, and also those who suffer adversity. Some were in prison in those days because of their faith in Jesus Christ. You know, some, when Paul went to prison, they turned against him. And sometimes that would happen. They were afraid to identify with suffering Christians. We don't have that much today in our society, but it happens all over the world. And God says, remember them that are in bonds. I believe we're to have a heart of love to those who are in suffering. But we do have people who suffer. We do have people that go through adversity. I mean, we might be healthy. I'm healthy as far as I know it. Most of my life I've been healthy. I really don't know what it is to really be sick. I have hardly any pain whatsoever. Thank the Lord for that. Might change tomorrow. But I know this, that I have many opportunities to minister to those who are going through adversity. And you do too. We're to reach out to those people who have need. We have the lady in our church, Stephanie, you know, got hurt when she was hit by that train. Thank the Lord she's still alive. But we need to reach out, and our people are doing that, reaching out to them, and they are so glad about that, and they're impressed with that. That's our responsibility, to reach out to those who are really going through adversity. And God says that's the way Christians are supposed to live. But then let's go on to the next thing. We also can have better living in relation to our spouse. Look at verse 4. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. I think God is saying this passage, look, Christian living is something that we're supposed to do all the time. And we're to live better than the world does. You're to live better, and that's to be illustrated in the church, but you're to live better, and that's to be illustrated at home. You know, it's a shame that there are some husbands and also some wives who treat the people that they work for or work with better than they treat their spouse at home. Shame on you if that's true. There's some men here, I believe, that treat the women they work with better than they treat their wives when they get home. Shame on you if that's true. God says that we are to have our Christianity shown in our life, and that includes at home. Now look at verse 4. Marriage is honorable in all. Marriage. Why does God say marriage is honorable? Well, I'll tell you why He said it. Because He instituted it. Let me say that again. God instituted marriage. So in this day when we're trying to define marriage, guess where we're supposed to go to define marriage? We're supposed to go back to the Bible because the Bible defines it. Who is it anyway that instituted marriage? Who started? Whose idea was it? It was God's idea. And God's the one that instituted it. And Genesis tells us that when God made Adam and Eve. What did God do? Well, first of all, before God made Eve, God prepared Adam. And you remember, He paraded all those animals before Him and had Adam name those animals. And before long, Adam got the message, look, I'm the only one. I'm not like anybody else. The monkey has a partner, a mate, and the giraffe has a mate, and the elephant has a mate, and everybody's got a mate. Even the snake's got a mate, and I don't have a mate. And God prepared his heart. Because he realized, even though he didn't even know anything about Darwinism at that time, he knew it was a lie. If anybody had introduced or said anything about it, he'd know it was a lie. Because Adam said, I stand way above all the created beings. There's nobody like me. So God put him asleep. Put him to sleep and took his rib out and made him a wife. And brought her to him and joined them together. And God said, from this time on, man is to leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife. And I remind you, friend, it was not Adam and Steve. It was Adam and Eve. And God has never changed it. And man who comes in and tries to re-engineer things and make it different, I'll just tell you one thing about that, and that is it is wrong, friend. It's definitely wrong, always has been wrong, and always will be wrong. And it doesn't matter who says it's not, it's still wrong because God says it's wrong. There's one type of marriage recognized by God, and that's marriage between a man and a woman, and all the other stuff is perversion. It's not marriage. God says marriage is honorable. Honorable. God looks at marriage and says it's good. Now, somebody told me the other day about the shortest fairy tale. It's funny, but it's not really true. And that is, they said, this wonderful prince, you know, tall, handsome prince, met this beautiful princess. And they fell in love. And he asked her to marry him. And she said no, and they lived happily ever after. Funny, but really it's not true. Because that's saying marriage is no good. And we laugh about that, but God says, let me tell you something. I instituted, and it's good. It's honorable. It's right. It's a wonderful institution that I've made, and you can be happy in it. And if you're not happy in it, something's wrong with you. Because God says He wants you to be happy in it. Marriage is honorable. You know, He also says in all. Marriage is honorable in all. You know that even includes preachers? That's right. Some people say, you know, if you're really spiritual, if you're really spiritual, you won't need a wife. If you're really spiritual and dedicated to God, you know, and you're just so pious, and then you'll take a vow that you'll never marry. Baloney. You can say that all you want. You won't find it in the Bible. And I'm not being disrespectful, maybe I am, but this doctrine of celibacy for a priesthood, it's not in the Bible. You can't find it anywhere. It's not there. And by the way, the one that was supposed to be the first pope, Peter, Guess what the Bible says about him? He was married. I mean, he had a mother-in-law. I guess if you have a mother-in-law, you must be married. Peter was married. It's just false doctrine. God says marriage is honorable. It's not something that's all right for some people. But, you know, for preachers now, I mean, or for somebody that's really up there, you don't want to be married. No, God doesn't say that. God says it's honorable in all. And then let me say something else. It's honorable for saved people and unsaved people. Now, I personally don't perform any wedding ceremonies between unsaved people. I just don't do it, never have done it, not going to do it. You say, well, preacher, why not? I'll tell you one thing. It's not because I don't think they should get married. I believe they should. I mean, I believe marriage is honorable. And if you meet the qualifications, it's good for you to be married. But I never did want to be in the marrying business. Never did. And I just figure like this. I've got so many things to do that if I'm going to have a marriage and be a part of it, I want it to be a Christian marriage. And I just find it hard to find out how I can have a Christian marriage when neither one of them are Christians. I just don't do it. Now, other preachers that do it, is it wrong? No, it's not wrong. It's fine if they want to do it, that's fine. I just never did, and I still don't, and I'm just going to continue that. And I'll say bless you, and God help you, but I'm not going to do it because I want to be involved in Christian marriages. But I do want to say this, as I've already said. It's all right for unsaved people to be married. It's all right. It's an institution for mankind. And so God says marriage is honorable and all. But then he says this, the bed is undefiled. The bed is undefiled. Now, you know what that means. That means intimate relationships between a man and a woman are right. In marriage. Always wrong outside of marriage. No exceptions. No stories about how much you love them or anything. No exceptions whatsoever. God says the bed is undefiled in the marriage. It's defiled outside the marriage. Now, God instituted sexual relationships before sin ever came into this world. The Bible makes it clear in the book of Genesis that God said to the man and the woman, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Replenish the earth. Fill the earth. Be fruitful, multiply. He said that before they ever sinned. And so sexual relations is not sin in marriage. The Bible says God made Adam and Eve and He brought them together. He formed that first wedding ceremony. And the Bible says, and they were naked and not ashamed in that marriage when they were innocent. Sin had never entered the world. Everything was all right in the marriage. But friend, outside the marriage, it's not. And that's why God adds this. But whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. You know, the world talks a lot today about safe sex. And what they usually mean, you know, is protection and all that. But let me tell you something. Outside of marriage, there is no such thing. Now, when you read whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. That doesn't sound very safe to me. You're going to answer to it. God says it's wrong. It's always wrong. And God says if you're going to live right in this world, if you're going to have better living, which you should, with as good as God's been to you, then it should include the right relationship at home with your spouse. It should be an honorable marriage, a happy marriage, lived in accordance to the standards that God has given, and you be faithful one to another. If you don't, God will judge. Whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. But then let's go on to another thing. We're also to have better living in relation to your possessions. In relation to your church, brothers and sisters in the Lord, in relation to your spouse, and then in relation to your possessions. Christians are to live a cut above the others. We're to live a way that's better than other people. And God's talking here about your possessions. Notice what He says. Let your conversation, that means your manner of life, be without covetousness. It's an interesting word there, without covetous. In the Greek language, it's one word. It starts with the letter A or A, which negates it, says without. But then the next word that's put together there is the word that means fond of silver. Let your manner of life be without fondness for silver. Isn't that interesting? God says, love your brothers and sisters in the Lord. Love your wife or your husband, but don't you dare love money. I wonder how many marriages have been broken apart because people love money more than they love their spouse. I wonder how many churches have been divided right down the middle because people love money more than they love each other. God says, don't love money. Be not covetous. Be not a lover of money. Turn with me your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6. I want you to notice what Paul had to say about this. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9. But godliness with contentment is great gain, he says in verse 6. 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. He says, for we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. Well, that's surely true, isn't it? But then notice what he says in verse 9. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, but follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Paul writes to a preacher, and he says to the preacher, don't be a lover of money. There's nothing wrong with money. It's not the money that's evil. It's the love of the money that's evil. There's nothing wrong with a preacher having money. I'll just be very, very honest with you. I'd love to have more than I've got. But I shouldn't say it that way, should I? I shouldn't say I'd love to have more, but I would say I would like to have more. And I'm just being honest, and so would all of you. But God does say this. He said, don't you love that? And I can honestly say I don't believe I do. I don't believe I love money. Because people who love money put that first. And that's their whole desire, is to have more. And they want more. God says that covetousness is idolatry, Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. He says, don't be covetous. But then notice he says in verse 5, be content. Be content with such things as you have. Remember Paul said in Philippians chapter 4, he says, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. He said, I've learned to abound and I've learned to be abased. I'm instructed both to be full and to be hungry. And he says this, I have learned that whatever state I am, therewith I can be content. How could Paul say that? Because he believed what Matthew chapter 6, verse 33 says. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. God says, you put first things first, and I'll take care of you. You just serve me and love me and put first things first, and I'll take care of your needs. I'll meet your needs. And God says Christians should live better than the world. And relations to possessions, we should be people who are not lovers of money, but we love the Lord and we love our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we love our spouses. We love the things we're supposed to love, but we don't have a love affair with money. But we just trust the Lord, and guess what? He blesses us. I mean, it's very evident this morning. All of you blessed. We're all blessed. God's good to His people. And then he says, trust in the Lord. Look at verse 5 again. He says, be content with such things you have, for He has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. We can trust in the Lord. Why can we trust in the Lord? For two reasons. Because of His promise, and also because of His performance. Because of His promise, He says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Now, God said that. So I don't need to fear. I don't need to fear lack of possessions. I don't need to fear lean times. I don't need to fear any of that because the Lord's going to take care of me. He has promised that. But not only His promise, but also His performance. Look at verse 6. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. Not will be. Not just has been, but He is. He's my helper. I can trust Him. And friend, you can trust Him too, because you'll have to say this, God has been your helper. God has taken care of you. The Lord's been the one that provided for you. God has met your needs and He will meet your needs. And so we don't need to be people who are nervous and anxious about the money. We need to be people who serve God, and God will meet the needs that we have. I read an illustration by a preacher by the name of George Gardner. He was holding evangelistic meetings and God was blessing. And at that time, his only income was from his speaking engagements. With a wife and two children to support and several unpaid bills, Gardner was trusting God to meet his needs. And at the final service of the meetings he was holding, the leader announced that the entire offering would be given to the guests as a love gift. The plates were passed and the people gave generously. After the meeting, one of the ushers enthusiastically, he was excited. You know, I like ushers like that. Excited when they see what God's done and how God's going to give to the people. I had a man one time in the church who said, you know, we need to set a limit on how much we're going to give this guy. And if more comes in, we just give him what we decided. If it's a love offering and the people want to give, I don't care if they give him three times more than you want. Let's give it to him. Well, evidently, there was the bad kind of guy at this place. The plates were passed. The people gave generously. And after the meeting, the ushers enthusiastically showed the speaker the total on the adding machine tape. They showed it what it was. Showed him what it was. But when the man in charge handed the guest preacher a check, it was one half of the offering. Back at the motel, sleep eluded the evangelist's eyes. The hours passed. 12 o'clock, midnight, 1 o'clock. 2 a.m. Exasperated, he finally reached for the Gideon Bible by his bedside and began to read where it fell open. And the words of Psalm 37 struck him with full force when he read this. Fret not thyself, trust in the Lord. Evildoers shall be cut off. He set the Bible down and he prayed, Lord, what a fool I've been. Forgive me. Keep the other fellow awake. I'm going to sleep. And victory had come. And the weeks that followed, God provided everything that He needed. Let me tell you something. He always does. He always does. God will provide your needs. But then also, we're to live better in another way. And that is, you're to live better in relation to your pastor. This is where pastors rather let somebody else preach, you know. But I've got to tell you what he says. Live better in relation to your pastor. You know, I've known some people in churches who don't know how to do this. I've known some people in churches that just don't know how to remember their pastor in the right way. And they might have a lot of other things right in their life, but it just grates them, you know, to see the pastor in the lead. It bothers them when they see maybe that their way didn't get to be the way that the church went. And maybe the people followed the pastor instead of them. And they're bothered by that. Let me tell you, friend, you'll never live right and better than the world if you can't conquer this. Oh, there might be avenues of your life where you do, but it won't be full as it could be if you can't conquer this. The Lord says our living is to be better in relation to your pastor. Look at verse 7. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God. Now, I want to mention some things about this. First of all, spiritual leaders are to be remembered. The word remember means to be mindful of, to think or feel for a person. Preachers are human beings. And preachers have needs just like anybody else has needs. And if preachers ever act like they don't, they're deceiving you. If they ever act like they don't need anybody, they just have God, they don't need you, they're deceiving you. We do have God and we need Him, but friend, we need each other too. And preachers need for you to love them. And it's very necessary. I've heard of the illustration, I'm sure I've told it, and if I'm here much longer, I'll tell it again. And if I'm here real long, I'll tell it again and forgot that I told it. But you just smile and go on. But you heard about the little boy that was going home with the visiting speaker or the new pastor. As he was going home with him because he'd never been to his house, and the parents said, "We're going to go on. You ride with the preacher so he'll know how to get there." And he was trying to make conversation. He said, the little boy, he said, "Well, how are you doing?" He's all right. And he tried to talk to him. He wouldn't talk. And he said, what are we having for dinner today? The little boy said, "Buzzard." He said, "Buzzard?" He said, "Yeah." He said, "Why are you saying buzzard?" He said, "Well, Dad told Mom, so we might as well have the old buzzard today as any day." It's funny, but you know there's people who never get past that. They just don't like pastors who lead. God says you remember your preacher. You remember to pray for him. You remember to encourage him. You remember to support him. You remember the importance of his ministry and hold him up high because he's a man. He's a man of God, but he needs your help. But then notice also it says, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God. Spiritual leaders are to major on the proclamation of the word of God. We are to major on the proclamation of the word of God. I have failed if I just entertain you. I have failed if I don't bring to you what God's word says. And I spend a lot of hours studying. And I spend a lot of hours preparing what I'm going to bring to you. But that's because I'm supposed to. And if I don't, I fail. Who are you to honor? Who do you remember? Those that bring to you the word of God. They've spoken unto you the word of God. But then I'll notice another thing in this passage, and that is the faith of spiritual leaders is to be followed. He says, remember them which have the rule over you, have spoken to you the word of God, whose faith follow. You're to follow our faith. Look, if what I speak doesn't translate into faith in my life, then what I speak isn't really going to be very effective to you. And you're not to follow me because I'm charismatic, which I'm not. You're not to follow me because I'm so easy to follow. You're not to follow me because I have persuasive personality. God says you're to follow me because I follow the Lord. And I'm to have faith that's real. And if my faith isn't real, it's not worth following me. So it puts a real great burden on the preacher. You better practice what you preach. Whose faith follow. So you're to follow the preacher. You're to follow his faith as he serves the Lord. And then you'll notice the outcome of this preacher's or the spiritual leader's faith. You're to notice that. It says in verse 7, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation, their manner of life. What's the outcome of their manner of life? I don't want that to ever be that you look at the outcome of my manner of life and say, boy, I don't want to follow him. I've known preachers like that. Serve the Lord a long time, then come to the end of their life and they start messing up big time. And the end result of their faith and their life wasn't good. And people shun away from that. And they don't want to follow that. I want to stay true until I die. Because people are watching me. And I know that. But let's live better. And let's make sure that our better living in relation to our pastor is right as well. But then finally, and I know we're late, better living in relation to the faith. Look at verse 8. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. I believe before we finish Hebrews, I'll preach a message just on that verse. But we can't this morning. But look what it says. He says, whose faith follow, And who is the object of our faith? I think it's Jesus Christ, verse 8. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. We're to stand firm on the person of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He never changes. He doesn't change to satisfy the whims of people. We don't serve a modern Savior. We don't serve an updated Savior. We don't serve a cool Savior. We serve an eternal Savior. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I'm afraid there are many churches today that are changing to be like the world and trying to satisfy the world, and they forget that the Savior never changes. He never changes. And so He's sure and He's steadfast. And if we trust Him and serve Him, we can be sure and steadfast too. And our life will be better because we maintain that steadiness, that steadfastness in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I know who He is. And Jesus Christ is still holy, and therefore He demands holiness in His people. He's still faithful. He demands faithfulness. Psalm 61, the psalmist said, "When my heart is overwhelmed, when my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to a place where they have upbeat music." That's not what he said. "When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to a place where they'll really get me excited." He doesn't say that. He says, "When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I," and that's Jesus Christ. And we're to major on the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. And people who live right are going to be standing firm in their faith. And then also, stand firm on the proclamation of the Scriptures. Look at verse 9. "Be not carried away with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein." Let me just say about this, that God says that we are not to follow all the new doctrines of the day. All we need is here in the Word of God. You don't have to follow those new things. And I also think he's saying something else here. He says, "For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace." Grace is the unmerited favor of God. It's found in Jesus Christ. He's full of grace and truth. And he says, "Not with meats." In those days, there are people said, you know, if you keep these rules and regulations, you'll be right with God. Make sure you eat the right meat and all this. The Lord says, let me tell you something. Your heart will not be established with those kind of things. Now, there are places for rules and regulations. There are places for standards in your life. But let me tell you something about standards. Standards will never make you right with God. It won't do it. How you dress isn't going to make you right with God. How you look's not going to make you right with God. What you eat's not going to make you right with God. Being right with God is loving Jesus Christ, falling in love with Him, and wanting to please Him, not please somebody else. And there's so many people who have it wrong, and they say, you know, I will be right and I will be spiritual if I have all these rules and regulations just right. God says, it won't happen. It won't happen. God wants people who live better. And people who live better have their faith firm and steadfast. They know what they believe and they're going to serve God and live for Him. We need people who live better in a wicked world. Live better in relation to brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's know how to treat each other. Live better in relation to our spouse. Let's love each other in the family. Live better in relation to your possessions. Don't love things. Be dedicated to the Lord and let Him supply your needs. Live better in relation to your pastor. Remember Him and follow Him as He follows the Lord. And then live better in relation to your faith. Know what you believe. Be steadfast in it. Stand above the drifting crowd today and be faithful to follow the Lord. May God give us better people who live better in a wicked day. Let's pray. Father, thank You today for the Word of God. I thank You, Lord, for the fact that we have the Word to preach. We have the Word to study. We have the Word to meditate upon. The Word that's true and steadfast. And I ask that you'd make us people who are better than the rest. May we be a cut above because we know Jesus. You've been so good to us. You've given us so many better things. May we respond by living better lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.